All right, I would normally dismiss our children to Camp Hope, but we have a bunch of kids today. 8 kids, and the Jaimes are all missing. If they were all here, we'd have nearly 12. Yeah. I'm not complaining about it at all, trust me. All right, take out your Bible, turn to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. And chapter 12. There's an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along with some, we'll have some PowerPoint fill-ins and stuff so forth to kind of connect you to the message. Just as a bit of introduction, David's first years as king over all the tribes were filled with success. And 2 Samuel chapter 8 through 10 tells us that. As Jerusalem was secured as the new capital, that was a huge success. They couldn't defeat the Jebusites, and David managed to do that. The land was ruled by David, was significant, and tribute flowed in from all three sides of their borders. The western border was the Mediterranean Sea. Life in Israel was good. Their enemies were defeated, and resources from those they conquered were coming into the capital city, and the place was being enriched. The future looked good, but for the remainder of 2 Samuel, he reveals a very harsh reality. And we must conclude that David is like many of us. We struggle to endure success. In the verses of 2 Samuel chapter 11, we learn of David's relational failures with Bathsheba, and the collateral damage of those failures start to play themselves out. David's success sputtered, and he is distraught over his foolishness. We covered that last week. He has created a mess. His general, Joab, is the lone person on the sidelines who is standing loyal to him. But he's asking himself the question, what's going on with my king? Joab is a... I realized this week that Joab, he's an extraordinarily loyal person. He loves King David. We're going to discover that when we get to the story of Absalom. He loves King David way more than he cares a hoot about Absalom. And if you're disloyal to the king, he's going to take care of business for the king. So Joab's right there, and he makes a mistake at the end of his life as well. The first thing for us to consider as we ponder this predicament is, what does God do to bring David back from this awful lack of judgment? Can God do anything to save David from this mess? And God has stipulated in the early parts of chapter 12, listen to what he stipulates, the sword will never depart from your house. You can speculate about what that means, but that's what he said. That's what God told him. Via the prophet Nathan. Then he said, God will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And the story of Absalom illustrates that perfectly. David's wives will be used by his neighbors in the sight of the sun and before all of Israel. That's in verse 11 and verse 12 of chapter 12. And the child who was born to you will die. And that's found in verse 14. There are serious consequences. Those are serious consequences. What can be done to bring David out of this depression that seems inevitable? The gloominess begins as he hears of his newborn child's illness. So we're in chapter 12, looking at the second part of verse 15. It's probably divided in your Bible. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth, washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? Shall I go to him? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." A concept that comes to mind here as I think about this particular text: God forgave David. He put aside his sin, it says in verse 13b of earlier in the chapter, not his consequences. So I want us to understand that when someone's restored, and David picked some really good music for this morning, when someone is restored, it's not talking about everything returned to what it was before. It just doesn't do that. When we wreck something, it's wrecked. It's destroyed in some cases. It's not restored. But part of this is restoration. It's a different kind of restoration. Things rarely or never return to the way they were after a moral failure. Life cannot and does not undo what has been done. This is a stark reality for David as he navigates this new reality. With the curse of God stated by Nathan earlier in the chapter, David's future looks different. First, God forgives him. He puts away his sin. So the first restoration is something between God and David. Second, he left him with a friend who would never betray him. Joab. Did David know that he needed that? Probably not. He didn't have, just save my child. God didn't answer that request. Unless we are a complete narcissist, we realize that moral failure has long consequences. Consequences that are painful and often hurt many people. Ministers who fall into this trap magnify this relational carnage and remind us that choices always matter, and the choices of those who lead matter the most. That's true of all leaders, and David's story is a prime example of that carnage. David is about to see what he has done, but first a few victories. It's really interesting how these things are plugged into the story. First, a few victories. He was, after all, the king of Israel and is remembered as its greatest king. So let's kind of divide the text up, starting verse, it's right there. We just read that. Someone died for his sin. And I just read that text to you. Can you see that in this text? David's a man after God's own heart, but somebody has to die for his sin. He made a choice and someone else died to restore the relationship between him and God. We don't know this little boy's name. It appears from our text that he was little more than a week old. The joy of his parents and clueless about how he came into life. He had no idea that his father was the king of Israel, that his mother was the wife of a warrior named Uriah, who was killed by his father. He was clueless, had no idea what was going on. But he would be the price for his father's sin and die in infancy. His sickness came from the Lord, it says in verse 15b, and David was aware and knew why. And he pleads with God for the child. His actions point to serious internal grief as he fasted and lay on the ground. David realizes, this was my fault. I brought this on. We can know a bit about this as children struggle with illness and trauma, but David's grief was more personal. This child was struggling because he sinned, not the child. Later in 2 Samuel, towards the end, guess how many people die for David's foolish sin? Not just one child. 70,000 people die because of David's foolishness. It's a harsh reality. All I can conclude is that what leadership does can have consequences that affect people, some of them truly innocent. The other side of this issue comes in the form of another question. Are there any truly innocent people? Which brings me to a topic. Original sin. Okay, and trust me, I've had 20 grandchildren. We have 20 of them. And they're so cute. And they're so innocent, etc., etc., etc. And yet I believe in this thing we call original sin. Sin is lawlessness, according to John 3, verse 4. And this lawlessness is universal. Okay? It's universal. Sin is lack of conformity to the moral law that God has given to us in the Scriptures. This sinfulness comes from our first parents, Adam and Eve, according to Genesis 3, verses 1 through 19. Paul explains that what Adam did is what I would have done, and his guilt has passed to me as I sin. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Describe that in detail. One theologian writes, when Adam sinned, God thought of all who would descend from Adam as sinners. It passed to me. I sin because Maurice and Edith Neimeyer sinned. And they sinned because their parents sinned. All the way back to Adam. That's who we are. I'm a sinner because my parents were sinners, and my children are sinners because I'm a sinner. It all goes back to original sin. I take a couple of biblical truths from this. First, I am not as bad as I could be. Why is that? Thank goodness for that. After the flood, what did God do? He shortened man's life from nearly 1,000 years to 120. He said, you know what? If the longer you live, the worse you can get. So 120 years is max. He established civil government. He put parents in my life to box me in, as it were. God says, you know what? I need to box Mark in, because if he just runs wild, he's going to do some really crazy stuff. For teachers and leaders who shepherded me, and for the law of the land that keeps me walking on the straight and narrow. All of those restraints are the blessings of God. Is it a blessing from God as you whip down Pulaski Pike home at the end of prayer meeting at 61 miles an hour, which I do often, and it's really a 50-mile-an-hour zone? And there's some guy parked over there with some lights on the top of his car. Mark's going, oh, my goodness, I got caught. Okay? That's happened numerous times. Only a few times has he written me a ticket. My kids say I'm just live a blessed life. Second, alone in my nature and my actions, I lack spiritual good that would draw me to God. Now think about this. When you're the leader, you can pretty much do things that other people can't do. Where was Uriah? He was where he was supposed to be. He didn't have any choices. He told Bathsheba, I'm off to war, dear. I'll see you later. He was where he was supposed to be. Where was King David? Well, I think I'll stay home this time. He didn't have a box around him like Uriah did. I lack spiritual good that would draw me to God. I don't box myself in like that. All of me is tainted by sin, and I naturally wander. How many of you have children who have never pushed any limits that you put on them? It doesn't exist. Right? It's the nature of life. That's the nature of original sin. Some kids push it more, they push it sooner, they push it louder, they push with more force, but all kids push a little bit. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things, except a few that I know, right? That's not what it says. All hearts are deceitfully wicked and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Every last one of you people in Ephesus fall in that category, Paul says, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's who we were. That's who I was. So to get to the issue at hand, are infants guilty before they commit sin that they understand is sin and before they understand the issues of right and wrong? So that's the point of this whole little pursuit right here. This little child was a week old or less, and he died because of his father's ridiculous foolishness. So did he die completely innocent? Okay. Scripture has something to say about this. Psalm 51 verse 5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David wrote those words, Psalm 51. Or Psalm 58, verse 3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies." But then in Luke chapter 1, verse 15, indicates that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, and David alludes to this in Psalm 22, verse 10. "On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb, you have been my God." From these passages, I think it's safe to say that God can save babies that are very young age and even spiritually mark them before they are born. Nevertheless, that is not his normal pattern. That's just not what God does as a normal thing. We all grow up with a wicked streak in us. Some of them, it's just marks us. Other ones, it's still inside of us. And we struggle. There's one other consideration. God's word tells us that the children of those who are saved are objects of his mercy, and they are his. There's numerous texts, yet God does not always save the children of believers. How about Isaac's son Esau? How about Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas? He was the chief priest. How about Samuel's two sons, the prophet of God? How about David's son, Absalom? How about whoever's son who made bad choices? Put your name on the list if you want. The story before us is informed by all that we have said, and thus far David, who fully expected to be with the Lord upon the occasion of his death, says, "I shall go to him," in verse 23. And he tells us that he believes that his son, who died in his place for his sin, would be in the presence of the Lord when he arrived. This verse and others that we have mentioned give us hope that God's mercy will differentiate when it comes to judging my innocent child who has gone on before me. The truth of the matter is, I have used that text in services for the death of children, just people who've died way too young, who were clueless about the meaning of the gospel, to encourage families. But I cannot tell you with certainty that all children are in heaven. I wish I could. I would love to. But I just can't do that. Okay? I have told numerous parents, as a young parent, walk into your child's bedroom, get down on your knees next to their crib, and just ask God to protect them to the moment that they can accept Christ. And then you'll know for sure that they're a child of God. Does a kid need to know it? Then that doesn't need to know it at all. It'll orient how you live your life around your children. Verse 24 and 25, let's read those two verses. Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and he went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because he came of the Lord. This simple note in these two verses indicates that God set aside David's sin. The first child died because of David's sin, and God says, "You know what? I set that aside. I'm not just going to kill all your children from now on." And it's almost like instantly gets pregnant with another child in these verses. This statement deserves our attention just for a moment, for it is written in a story with other similar statements. There's three times in this story where two Hebrew words come together to describe the situation, and this is one of them. Here's the three instances. First of all, the words that Bathsheba said to David in a note was, "I am pregnant." That's two Hebrew words right there. Just two words. "I'm pregnant." The second one comes in when Nathan says to David, "You are the man. You the man." Literally. That's what it hyphenates to be. "You the man. You the man. You did it. You're the person in my little story about somebody who stole someone else's sheep." And now we come to the words in our text. What God was saying was, unlike Saul, whom I rejected, I am not rejecting you. When God said, "Your sin, set aside." That's one word in the Hebrew. "I'm setting aside your sin." So it's interesting, in the Hebrew text, those three things are connected together for the flow of the story. Because that's what God does. I make bad choices, He condemns my sin, and He sets it aside when I repent and turn away. God can and does redeem. Let's use the word restore. God can and does restore. He redeems us. He redeems our poor choices and our foolish nonsense. God can do anything, and that includes making something beautiful after we have created something awful with our choices. This is the grace of God. It's interesting. This is a personal story. I was in my last church, and our daughter had a seriously bad event happen in her life. And someone in my church, and I knew him quite well, I was downstairs in the church kitchen, and for whatever reason, in the middle of the day, he showed up at church. It's probably somebody upstairs told him, "Oh, pastor's downstairs somewhere," and he walks in the kitchen. I'm standing in the kitchen. I don't know what I was doing in there. And he said, "You know what, Mark? I need to tell you something." And for some reason, he thought he was Nathan the prophet. He said, "Nobody has that kind of stuff happen to their daughter unless there's sin in their life. You have sin in your life, and you need to fess up to it." Just like that. And I'm thinking, does he think I'm King David? I was thinking, he's got to be kidding me. I did not react, because that's not what I do in those type of situations. I kind of took a half step back and thought to myself, is this God speaking, or is that somebody completely out of control? Well, it turned out that he was completely out of control. But at the moment, it struck me funny. So does God do that kind of stuff to people? He did it to David. I did a check on my own life just to make sure that wasn't the case. But I thought about it. I'm thinking about it right now. And I think it's the awful grace of God. Passing judgment on God's ways is foolishness. Why would God do that unless there's sin in your life? He said before he left. One of the things that I've learned to ask myself is, don't ask God why. He has no obligation to tell you why. I believe he's perfectly just. He does what he wants to do, and he has a purpose for it. And someday he might explain it to me. Someday he might just blow me off. It's his choice, not mine. He never explained to Job why he had so much trouble. Not once. Asking God why can be a fruitless task. God is not in the habit of answering that question. Okay. And then there's this little piece in verse 26 through 31, which is interesting. Let's read the rest of the chapter. Now Joab fought against Raba of the Ammonites and took the royal city, and Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Raba, moreover I have taken the city of waters." Now, Then gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name. I get the credit. So David gathered all the people together, went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and it was in it was a precious stone. And it was placed on David's head, and he brought out the spoil of the city, a great, very great amount. And he brought all the brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. So what was David's primary task at the beginning of his ministry life, etc., as a junior king? Simply to gain victory. He was a military, he was a natural military leader. People followed him into war. He defeated Goliath, and after that, everybody was on his side. And God gives David an important victory right here. Not one that he won, one that Joab won for him. There are two important things here. First, leadership is emboldened and supported by loyalty and its personal and collective efforts. David's emboldened by this. Not everybody has abandoned me. Because when you make choices, bad choices and stuff like, don't we just feel so, no one's gonna listen to me ever again. That's just not the case. God brought Joab along David's side and said, you know what? I still have a purpose for your life. Don't walk away. Don't retreat. Secondly, don't abuse that privilege, because God puts those people in your life. That's what he does. Don't abuse that privilege. Okay? Second, we may be asked to forgive leaders who fall. We're not asking him to step back up, but we are asked by God, forgive that person. Give them the grace of laying it down and walking and at least maintaining your friendship with them or whatever it might be. I think he's saying that right there. Did Joab know what happened with Bathsheba? He was intimately involved in it. He listened to David and had Uriah killed by calling his men to retreat. So Joab, he knew exactly what David did. He didn't know all the dirty details, but he knew exactly what David did in bringing about the death of one of his mighty warriors. And if you, we're going to get to the list later in the book, and Uriah is the last guy mentioned in the list of the 30 mighty warriors who were part of David's army. He killed one of his men. Joab knew all this stuff about him. He still says, come over here to Rabbah, take the victory. There's some really interesting lessons inside that story. Now, keep in mind, he's not the pastor of a church. He's not the president of the United States. He's the king of Israel. Okay? Let's draw some conclusions here. I'm skipping a bunch of stuff because we're running out of time. Can the death of an innocent child, the birth of a replacement child, and the enriching military victory undo a moral failure? No. It just doesn't work that way. God is faithful. David repented. He repented, as it tells us in the earlier part of the chapter, but the consequences of David's judgment had to be punished. And God doesn't go light on the punishment. Not at all. He just doesn't. God punishes David, and then God restores David, and he had to be feeling a bit better after all of this, but he still had lost a son, and his reputation needed to be repaired. There was God's part, and then there was David's part. David stopped his life as king and sought the Lord for an innocent child. He willingly offered his life for the life of his innocent son. David learned that God puts away sin when we repent, but the consequences of those sin is carried on unabated. We've got to separate those two things in our minds. Okay? Second, the consequences of God putting David's sin away is also noteworthy. David and Bathsheba are blessed with another pregnancy, another boy, Solomon, Jedediah. When God forgives, relationship is restored. That's the most important thing. From his direction, from God's direction, count on it. He takes my sin and buries it in the deepest sea and remembers it no more. He tells us in Psalm 103. He doesn't carry grudges. He doesn't bring up the past. That's not who God is. We bring it up. We can't let go of it. That's our issue. I can count on the fact that God restores relationship. And I can count on the fact that I struggle to be restored. Isn't that true of us? What a God we serve. Next, God's steadfast love never left David in spite of the fact that he died and later in his reign 70,000 innocent people died. God really loved David, and that included a plan for his life that went beyond his foolish choices. Something that only God can do. That just blows me away. That's something only God can do. If God loves you that much, do your best to make him proud of you, to call you his child. Strive to make wise choices. That encourages me. Just make better choices. Okay? We're not done yet. David's punishment moved from him to his innocent child because the consequences of sin simply cannot be set aside. I can set aside your sin so that our relationship's restored, but the consequences are never set aside. It must be atoned for. See where this is going? David's son is the designated atoning sacrifice. The story points to the atoning sacrifice of a son who would be born of the seed of David, Jesus, who would save his people from their sins, the innocent Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. This whole story points in that direction. It's a glorious point. This is gigantic godly finger pointing in that direction. Can you see it? Faith is expressed and understood in the context of this well-known story. We sin, we are called to repent and believe, and we are subsequently forgiven. Let's look at David's repentance just for a moment. He gave testimony to Nathan that he was guilty. Yes, I did it. He doesn't, but, he doesn't say any of those words. He just accepts responsibility for what he's done. And he did what he was accused of, took responsibility for his actions, no excuses. Second, he pleaded for the innocent boy. Someone's going to die in my place. He pleads like, he abandons food, everything, until the child dies. Third, he embraced the forgiveness of God and the grace that came with it. This was God's gift. And second, it was David's challenge to receive well. I would love to know, what psalms did David write after this event? Because in those psalms, we're going to hear how David received the forgiveness of God. We don't know all this. Psalm 51 came afterwards, obviously. But it's just some glorious things inside that psalm right there. We're not going to spend any time there today. One last thing. There are two large issues in this story that should be mentioned. First, the never-increasing looseness of sex in our marriage and personal relationships. We live in that culture. It's epidemic in the West. People getting married is less and less and less. They live together. They carry on like they're married. Sex is way out of control. David's actions right here prove it. Secondly, the abuse of power that permeates the leadership culture in the West and has found its way into the church. It's probably, I don't know how deep in this story that issue is, but the abuse of power that we have in our culture is over the top. It's crazy. We must hear the voice of God calling us to the standards of God's word. Okay. What comes next is ugly. It's going downhill. And what God told David is coming to pass. We'll get to that eventually. But the truth of the matter is that God did not stop loving David. Because that was true, he restored him. Let me ask you a question. Is there something that you have never received true forgiveness for? You can't, because you can't forgive yourself. You're so upright and you can't, you don't know what I've done. Okay, if God forgave me, but I can't forgive myself. Is that who you might be? Has anything ever happened to you like that? If that's the case, let me pray. I want you to hear God speak to you. Father, I want your voice to speak into the heart of any person that's here this morning who has not heard you say, I forgive you. I lay aside your sin. I want to restore our relationship. Father, I pray that the voices that we can sometimes hear be dismissed, that we hear you clearly, the great truth speaker, and we embrace the restoration of the God who created us. Thank you, Lord, that you are that kind of a God. And I just pray that you'll speak those words of forgiveness, setting aside, of restoration of relationship for anyone who has never heard those words. I pray that today they'll hear them and believe. In Jesus' name, amen.